4:18 through 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. From Acts 9:9 through 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "And Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, Lord." And Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Good morning, everybody. And thank you, Sally, for reading that. I will barely be referring to it throughout this sermon. I will be. It's an awesome story of transformation. We've been, the last several weeks, talking about living the Christian life. How do you cover that in a few weeks? That's a tough thing to do. Jacob took the first section and talked about living the life of faith. And last week, Gary talked about living a life of grace, the perpetual and constant demonstration of God's love that he provides for us as we embark on today's topic, which is a life of discipline. The decision to accept God's grace that Gary talked about happens in just a moment in time, but Christianity isn't a one-and-done conversion experience. Accepting grace and choosing to step out in a life of faith isn't the finish line, it's the starting signal. So from that point, we've got the whole rest of our lives to figure out what to do with this decision that we've just made, this huge decision that we've made. And so the process of walking through that life, once we've accepted the gift of grace and made the decision to become a follower of Christ, is called discipleship. And the tools and the process, the specific methods that we're given by God to work through that are called disciplines. I intentionally didn't call today's sermon a life of discipline for fear that none of you would come. Oh boy, you're probably thinking right now, hold on a second, discipline? You mean I drug myself and my family to church on this beautiful day to talk about discipline? I got enough discipline in my life right now, more than I can handle, and I'm really not psyched about a laundry list of things that I should be doing that I'm probably not doing. So good, I get to leave church today feeling guilty with an even longer to-do list than I walked in the door with today. Well, have no fear. I'm probably the least qualified person in this room to be talking about discipline, spiritual or any other kind. So it can only get so onerous and awkward this morning. You're in good hands. And we're not going to focus this morning about weighing ourselves down with things that we have to do. The point this morning is to figure out how to free ourselves by cracking this code of how we can claim the richness of life that God promised he would give us once we do make that decision to accept his gift of grace. That's why he provided the gift of grace, so that we could enjoy an incredible, rich life right now, right here, while we're on this earth. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Disciplines combined with grace allow us to come to God and get what we need. Allow us to come to him and ask for what we need. I've had a lot of conversations with people about where to find God in this life. I've had people ask me things like, or say things like, you know, I think there is probably something out there, some sort of higher power or powers, but what I don't understand is how do I connect to that? What does it have to do with my life? When does God show up, and does it matter when he does? And I got to say, that's an incredibly relevant and insightful perspective and line of questioning. It's not offensive, it's real. The whole topic of discipleship is really unpacking that, figuring out the answers to those questions. Because clearly, a God that we can't see or hear or relate to would be impossible to follow, right? And would be completely irrelevant in our lives. We can't know ultimate truths about God and about Christ. We can't answer all those questions about the nature of God and his plans for our lives unless he reveals himself to us by coming within our experience. We have to be able to see him and hear him and understand him. And he tells us over and over again the way to do that, the way to make that happen, so that we recognize him when he passes by, is through discipleship. John 14:21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So that's how I want to approach discipleship this morning. I want to talk about why it's necessary, what's involved, how I go about doing this. I want to address why we're so reluctant to engage in discipleship, and then finally, how do we know it's working? What are the signs? Before we jump into all that, let's pray for a moment. God, we want to know how to recognize you in this life. We want to know your relevance to us. We want to be able to get our head around this gift of richness and mercy that you've promised us. So we ask today that your spirit would be here amongst us. We ask for your presence, and that through that, we would gain fresh perspective on your truths and who you are. Amen. So why is discipleship necessary? What's the big fuss? Nobody likes a good deal like a New Yorker. The idea promoted by thousands of books and churches and ministries is that we can receive this free gift of salvation. Churches make that their whole message, right? We have a free gift to offer you of salvation. And that appeals to millions of people and has for a very long time. The problem, the outcome, though, is that there are a whole bunch of people who have said, sure, I like free stuff, free, change my life for free. I'm in. I'll take it. But you have all these people who have accepted this major gift but don't understand the nature or the implications of the responsibilities that go along with what they've just been given. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor. He was himself a disciple, surely. He was part of the German resistance against Hitler during World War II. He wrote this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without discipline. It's communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. So without discipleship, grace has no value. It has no practical value to us. It's a big deal, and it's non-negotiable. So why? Why is such a big deal? Well, discipleship yields three essential results in our life. The first one is it's confirmation. It's confirmation of our faith and what we believe. And the second one is it's preparation. It's preparation for us to receive the truth of God for the times that we really need it. And the third thing that discipleship accomplishes in our lives is transformation. And that's a big one, so we'll save that till the last. But first, confirmation. So discipleship is our confirmation of our decision to follow Christ. We're called into action. We can't just say, yes, I believe, and then turn on the Cowboys game. Well, that's what they do on Sundays in my, where I'm from, but turn on the Giants game or do whatever goes. So that it's, we are called into action. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We're often not so much Christ followers as Christ admirers who happily sit and listen to amazing stories about his life and his teachings. And then we sort of go about our regular lives and go about our business without thinking about what we've learned having an impact in our lives and on who we are. It's much the source of constant frustration in our household that entertainment maybe sometimes in our household, that I have this penchant for becoming convinced that I could have a certain gadget or something, piece of electronics in our house, that our lives would be so much easier if we just had that one thing. The problem is I can't really be bothered to ever read the instructions or even sit down and let my son maybe teach me how to use it. No, I've never used Siri. I'm afraid of her. I don't want to talk to a person in my phone other than actual people in my phone. I don't know how to use our DVR. There's just, the list goes on and on. And what happens is these things not only aren't helpful, they become a real pain, and they pile up. And in some cases, it actually turns into a disaster that I don't bother to learn how to use these things that promised such a great life for me. A few years ago, we had a women's retreat in Princeton, same hotel where we typically have our all-church retreat. And so I was going early, and I offered to drive a bunch of women out. We were going to set up. So we meet at my house, and we load up my car, and we take off for New Jersey. And at this point, I'm pretty new to New York, and I don't understand geography in New England. It was one little wooden piece in the puzzle of the United States, right? It was New England, the whole thing on one little piece. So I don't know which way is Jersey, which way is Connecticut, Delaware. I have no idea. So we get in the car, and I say, well, gosh, I don't really know how to get to Princeton. And a girl in the car says, no worries, I grew up in Jersey. Head to the Holland Tunnel, which is about 200 feet from the front door of my building. So golden. We go through the Holland Tunnel. We get into Jersey. We're driving. We're having a good time. And about an hour into the trip, I look up, and I see the George Washington Bridge coming up ahead of me. And I was pretty new to New York, but I knew enough to know that I had already crossed into New Jersey. I didn't need to go across the George Washington Bridge to get in Jersey, so I must be going back towards Manhattan, which is exactly what we did. We ended up in Manhattan. I'm freaking out, and I pull over at this fast food place, because by now we're all hungry, and I call Dan, and I said, could you pull up on your computer? You know, here's where I am. Pull it up and tell me how to get to Princeton from here. It's like, didn't you leave an hour ago? Why are you on the Upper West Side? So he explains to me. So you know what? We take off again. We head across the George Washington Bridge. But while we were in the line at the fast food place where we pulled over to get something to eat, the woman that was sitting in the front seat looks down and says, is that a GPS right there? Yeah, I guess that is a GPS. And she goes, we're lost and you haven't been using the GPS? I don't know how to use it, so I've never turned it on. And there were four really honked off women in my car at that moment that we've been driving around with the GPS and I don't know how to use it. So she turns it on, and 4 hours later, we made it to Princeton. All good. That's a true story. Not making up any of it. But it's not enough to make the purchase. It's not enough to buy the GPS. We can't rely on our own moral compass, our own feelings about the way to find God in this life, the way to find Christ in this life. Matthew 7:21 says, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that one will enter. Everyone who then hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. So he promises us that if we follow him, if we hear what he says and we take action on it, that our future is secure. We're going to find where we're going. So the second thing that discipleship does in our lives is it prepares us. Dallas Willard likes to use the example of how a child might idolize a major league baseball player. Hank will be able to relate to this. A child, when he idolizes a major league baseball player, what would you do, right? You imitate his swing, his stance, his, I don't know all the things to say about baseball, but you do everything that this player does. You watch footage of him in a game. You wear the same kind of shoes he wears. You do whatever that player does that you idolize. That's what you do to try to become like that player. But unless you actually assume that player's life, you're not going to perform like the player. The player doesn't just step up to the bat box and hit a home run. There's a whole lifestyle that goes with that, a whole lifetime of preparation that's gone into the big game day. And so it is with Christianity. We can't be clutch Christians unless we've been walking our entire lives in the pattern of Christ. So we can't turn the other cheek. We can't go the extra mile. We can't be merciful. All those things that we would like to be able to do in a time of crisis, unless the whole time before the crisis ever happens, we've been devoted to following Christ. So the last thing I want to talk about that discipleship does for us is this process of transformation. Transformation is a strong, dramatic word. Some of you may have been at a time in your life, or you might be in one right now, where transformation seems to be the thing that you need. You're ready to completely walk away from your miserable life and change everything. And others of you might be thinking, I don't know, transformation, that sounds like a lot. I'm kind of happy with things how they are. I've got my health, got my family, good job, place to live. I really just kind of need a tune-up on the spiritual side. But this doesn't work that way. John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, says, God isn't interested in your spiritual life. God's interested in your life. He intends to redeem it. So too often we compartmentalize our lives and say, okay, over here's the spiritual, and then I've got the financial, I've got the physical, I've got all these parts. But that's not what discipleship is. Discipleship is about an entire reorientation of our life in its entirety towards God. Sally read earlier some examples of transformation amongst some of Jesus' earliest followers, his disciples, his posse, this group of 12 men who dropped everything and became literal disciples. They were by Jesus' side 24/7 throughout his entire ministry, and then even after that, spent the rest of their lives sharing their experiences. In some ways, their transformations were extreme. You read about Saul, who met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Many of them ended up suffering and even dying because of their commitments to Christ. That's extreme. That won't end up likely being the case for most of us, maybe even all of us. But there's still plenty to relate to in the stories of those 12 men. These guys all had different personalities, different backgrounds, different levels of education. And some of their transformation or their moment of epiphany was dramatic, like Saul. Some of them even had name changes involved along the way. Simon became Peter, Paul became Saul. And others just witnessed something that was intriguing and decided to check it out closer up and further. But all of them didn't stop at believing. They needed to know more, that a hunger to learn more and to understand more about who is this guy that's saying all these weird things. And they weren't perfect along the way. They screwed up. They disappointed Christ. They regularly displayed poor judgment. They asked him really stupid questions, sometimes in public, and some of them even betrayed him. Yet they kept moving forward. They kept praying. They kept studying, and they engaged in a relentless pursuit of seeking and sharing the truth. Peter was a gruff, arrogant fisherman who was always bold, often wrong. He became ultimately a humble and willing, obedient servant of God, even unto his own death when he was crucified just like Jesus had been. And when Jesus called Peter and his brother Andrew while they were fishing one day, as Sally read, he said, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." So in language, it was just intriguing enough to get their attention. He was already hinting that dramatic change was coming. John was also a fisherman, and he was known for his fierce loyalty, his ambition, his passion, and his zeal for the truth. John didn't quite grasp forgiveness. He had a hard time getting his head around that concept. He was also really presumptuous and a little competitive as far as it came to his stature amongst the other disciples and where they stood in Christ's favor. But through his journey with Jesus, this son of thunder, as he was known, matured, and he learned to speak the truth in love, yielding some of the most beautiful, poetic, and compelling books of the Bible that we all still study today. Paul was originally known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a cosmopolitan guy, highly educated, multicultural, and sophisticated, well-respected. But Saul persecuted followers of Christ. He used his position as a religious leader to actually go after people who had chosen to follow Christ. And so he famously experienced this transformation on the road, on his way to drag some followers of Christ before a judge to have them convicted. This man, Saul, was feared all around the world. His reputation preceded him. Disciples of Christ were afraid of him. But yet he became the most influential preacher, writer, missionary, pastor, and evangelist in history. That's real transformation. So what's involved? How do I go about doing this discipleship thing? The first part that we have to understand are who are the roles. Whose roles is who in this? So what do I have to do? Well, an individual can't transform himself. That's the good news. You don't have to do the actual transformation. A church can't transform a person. So just coming here doesn't guarantee transformation. That work can only be done by God through empowerment and direction of the Holy Spirit. But God's eager to partner with those who want to cooperate with him. So we achieve that transformation through the process of staying near to him as we go through this journey of keeping the company of God while we go through this transformation process. And the great part about it is we're guaranteed success. It's an inside job. You can't mess this up. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." It's the person that wants to know God that he reveals himself to. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote this, "Earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest of us sit around it and pluck blackberries." So that's the difference. The person that sees the burning bush, recognizes it for what it is, or the person who just plucks the berries off the burning bush. That's what we want. We want to be able to discern that. So what exactly do I do to get to that point? What are the practices? Well, here's the part of the sermon that many of you may have been dreading, the list. Or others of you might be thinking, finally, she's getting to the part where I can use something. Give me something I can walk out of here with and actually do and something practical for me. Well, good news for that first group of you, which is I don't do lists. They've gotten me in a lot of trouble in my life when I've pursued lists for the list's sake and turned my focus on the list itself and not the Spirit which inspired it. There's certainly no lack of material on the subject of discipleship. It was a bit daunting to figure out how do I cram this all into one Sunday morning, because literally we spend our whole entire lives trying to figure this out. So if my evasion of detail in this part of the sermon about practical methods bothers you or leaves you wanting, there are no lack of books that I can recommend in this area. The Bible, of course, is chock full of disciplines. We hear them from the psalmist. We hear them from the gospel and letter writers. We hear them from the prophets. Spiritual disciplines are not sparse in Scripture. They're everywhere. There are amazing books written by authors that I really love, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Dallas Willard, John Ortberg, Richard Foster. I'll talk about his in a minute. I read Richard Foster's book. It's called Celebration of Discipline while I was at Baylor, which is a Baptist school in Texas, for those of you who don't know. I don't know how you wouldn't know after the year we had last year in athletics, RG3, Brittany Griner, that's Baylor. So, but it's a Baptist school, you need to know that about it. So I read Celebration of Discipline, I'm like 19, 20, and let's just say that that book completely blew my mind, and not all in a good way. Foster breaks down, he lists the disciplines as this. He guides readers through 12 specific disciplines, the inward disciplines of meditation, prayer, fasting, and study, what he calls outward disciplines of simplicity, solitude, submission, and service, and then there's the corporate disciplines of confession, worship, guidance, and celebration. Now, I take no issue with a single one of those disciplines. My mistake was my zeal, my eagerness to tackle them all in one fell swoop as one package. There are much more productive, less daunting and even damaging ways of approaching discipleship than that. My way, which was rigid and ambitious and fueled by willpower, left me in a place where I felt like a complete failure, and in some ways I'm still digging myself out from that experience a couple years ago. Get it? College, a couple years ago. It was actually a long time ago. My style was rigid and unforgiving and not sustainable, and it's not life-giving. True discipleship is a natural, relational process that's centered on love and centered on grace. So if you really want me to get into specifics in this section of the sermon, my recommendation would be just start with prayer. Start with prayer. That's on everybody's list. Pick an author. Prayer's on their list. Start with that. Open that conversation with God about what his plan is in your life. Get comfortable with communicating with him. And then trust him to guide you into the other disciplines when your motivation is to honor him and not to achieve spiritual maturity for its own sake. Because disciplines don't bring you salvation. They can't make you a holy person, but they can heighten your desire and your awareness and your love for God. So why are we so reluctant about discipline if it does such great things? Dallas Willard again. Can you tell I love his writing? How many people are radically and permanently repelled from the way by Christians who are unfeeling, stiff, unapproachable, boringly lifeless, obsessive, and dissatisfied? Spirituality, wrongly understood and pursued, is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God. So often we perceive discipline as either too good, too proud, or too hard. Those are the main reasons that I think that we're reluctant to dive into a life of discipline. So too good. We have this perverted image of what it's like to be Christ-like. We're supposed to be really nice and kind and gentle, and we look a certain way, and we always have something spiritual to say. That sounds just like me, right? No. The pursuit of righteousness is always an exhausting pursuit when it seeks a distorted goal. An author named Stephen Mosley speaks about how we trivialize goodness, becoming a peculiar people set at odd angles to the world rather than being attractive light illuminating it. As a result, our morality calls out rather feebly. It whines from the corner of a sanctuary. It awkwardly interrupts pleasures. It mumbles excuses at parties. It shuffles along out of step and slightly behind the times. It's often regarded by our secular contemporaries as a narrow, even trivial pursuit. We're free of having to impress anyone, even God, with our spiritual commitment. It's possible to spend every waking moment in pursuit of these disciplines, practicing these disciplines, but doing them in such a way that actually makes us less rather than more loving. And if that's the case, we'd be better off not pursuing them at all. John 13:34 says, "Love one another as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Not because you put on the best show, not because you've ticked the most things off the list. And then finally, one of the things that puts us off of discipline and discipleship is that we perceive these disciplines as too proud. It's a natural inclination for insiders to want to distinguish themselves from outsiders. We set up these sort of boundary markers that might be the way we talk or the way we dress. But the purpose of the markers is to distinguish between those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. Fraternities and sororities do it. Sports fans do it. Gangs do it. Even churches do it. In the first century, the church used things like circumcision, dietary laws, observing the Sabbath. These were the big things that they tended to focus on to make sure that everybody knew We're on the inside. This is our boundary. Everybody inside this boundary is doing the right thing, and if you're on the outside, you're doing the wrong thing. And instead of focusing on the boundaries, Jesus focused on the center, on the heart of spiritual life. When asked to identify what the law is all about, Jesus' response was simple. It's just love God, love people. That is a fundamentally different way of approaching discipleship than the church had ever understood before. In Mark 12:29, he said, "The most important of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." So it's not too broad. And then the last reason, and probably the most common reason we don't like to engage in discipleship is it's just too hard. It's very easy to iterate on what seems right, seems logical, sort of fits in with the social norms of the time, pervasive and prevailing philosophies and social trends. Sometimes our definition of God can sound altruistic, kind and nice, love, kindness. But in reality, those definitions are born of convenience because nobody really wants an intrusive God that's going to put demands on us. Christianity has not so much been tried and found wanting, it has been found difficult and left untried. John reminds us in 1 John 5:3, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Feeling a constant sense of strain or burden probably indicates we're off course. Jesus offered his way of life to us, what he called his yoke, to tired people, to overburdened people, because it involves ease and lightness and rest for our souls, which is exactly what I feel like I need from him. Matthew 11 says, "Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Somewhere along the way, we got the impression that disciplines are something unpleasant that we would rather not do. But if, in fact, what we're training for is a life of joy, a life of affection, and a life of love, we can assume that some of these disciplines are going to actually be fun. We might actually like engaging in them. Worship is one. Celebration is one. Those things are going to produce in us not dread, not failure. They're going to produce joy. And so we need not to be afraid of the difficulty of engaging in discipline. So in conclusion today, we really need to answer that question. So where will I find him, and how do I know that I'm on the right path once I've begun this process of discipline, of discipleship? So disciplines are valuable because they do allow us to do what we can't do by willpower alone. A disciplined person is someone who can do the right thing at the right time for the right reason. Not just someone who exercises many disciplines, not a highly systematic, right, rigidly scheduled, chart-making, gold star-loving early riser. That person is not going to find what they're looking for. The point isn't just following rules for rules' sake, to test our discipline and our loyalty. The point is that there is no circumstance that God hasn't seen, that he can't handle, or that he hasn't thought of before. Through our own strength and our own will and our own determination, just as humans, we're pretty strong. We can handle a lot on our own because, after all, we're created in the image of God. We can handle a lot on our own through our own willpower. But it's the times when we don't have the answers. It's the time where life leaves us completely unable to move forward in death and illness and rejection. Those are the times we need to be prepared for. Those are the times when God has the answers and we need to be able to hear them and see them when he's giving them to us. Proverbs 2, 3, and 5 says, if you scream for insight and call loudly for understanding, if you pursue it like you would money and search it out like you would hidden treasure, then the Lord will be awesome to you, and you will come into possession of the knowledge of God. I want to close today with the testimony of someone who has recently experienced firsthand the sustaining power of living a life of discipleship. A lot of you know that I have to compose myself because this is emotional. A lot of you know my dear friend Ann Piper, who's been my best friend for 30 years. Don't do the math. Recently lost her husband of over 20 years. And she spoke at a meeting for other grieving spouses recently, and this is the testimony that she shared. It is right square in the center of what we're talking about today. So this is Anne speaking. September 17th, 2011, could not have been, I'm going to do this. Okay, sorry. September 17, 2011, could not have been more peaceful. I was home with my husband, Matt, recovering from cancer surgery to remove my right kidney. Overnight, everything changed. I awoke and found that my sweet husband of 21 years had died suddenly in the night. He was 45. Lord, what are you doing? I thought. First, I get cancer, and now I'm a widow at 44. There's no way that I can get through this on my own, much less raise two sons, one of which has autism. And although the journey since has been painful, I've not carried the burden alone. My Lord provided a community of faithful friends and family to support and encourage me. God gave me the desire to talk to him and pray more than I ever have in a lifetime of following him. I'm still a work in progress. I'm grieving, and there are many difficult, sad, exhausting days. But I'm more convinced than ever of Psalm 63, and that God's unfailing love is better than life itself. Lord, you satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. To be able to see him when he moves, to hear him when he speaks, we have to open ourselves to that type of transformation. We have to turn towards him and seek his truth and call on him when we're in need. A lot of you may have already begun this process of discipleship. You might be already well down the road, clipping along, with the big challenges in life already behind you. And others, you may have begun the journey, but you've had stops and starts, and you might even be stalled out at this moment. And regardless, in either of those cases, I would encourage you also to make Psalm 63 your prayer today. Let me read it in its entirety. It says, "Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and your glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. How I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy." And if you don't already consider yourself a Christian, discipleship is a lot to get your head around, and I hope I haven't scared you off from the opportunity. It is costly to dive in and take this all seriously. That's why we don't pressure or even advise people to enter into it lightly, to rush in. It's a real commitment. It's a real investment to get to know Christ. But walking away or simply doing nothing comes at a much greater price. Like a father, he draws us close so we can understand him more. Our entire lives can be filled with the richness that comes from understanding him, from hearing him, from seeing him, and from sharing him. Let's pray. We want to follow you, God, and we want to be like you. We get tired, we get overwhelmed, and we lose our way. So we're grateful this morning for your patience and for your grace in all of those times. And most of all, God, we're grateful for your promise that you'll stand by us through all of that. Amen.